mercy in action in some way or another. And we'll be coming back to Psalm 103 as we work through these 4 points. So firstly, defining God's mercy. How do we define God's mercy? There's two ways to look at it. One Christian author writes, "If grace is the love of God exercised towards the undeserving, then mercy is the kindness of God exercised towards the miserable." If grace is the love of God exercised towards the undeserving, then mercy is the kindness of God exercised towards the miserable. Here is God looking upon the misery of mankind due to the curse and its effects. If you look at Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, those who are under misery, in miserable conditions. But there's another way to consider mercy as well. And again, comparing it with grace is helpful. If grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, his free unmerited favor, then mercy is holding back from us what we do deserve. If grace is giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is God holding back from us what we do deserve. Again, Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. God withholding from us what we do deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So to bring these two aspects of God's mercy together as we define it, we could say that mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. Mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. It's often declared together with grace. When we read of God's mercy, it's often in a verse, in a sentence, in a phrase or a statement with God's grace as well. A good example is when Nehemiah prays after the nation confesses their sin in chapter 9, that great prayer of Nehemiah. He declares God to be gracious and merciful. When the Apostle Paul is writing his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and this passage was read when we considered the grace of God as well. But the Apostle Paul writes there about God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. When we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ, that it's by grace we've been saved. But God being rich in mercy and his grace, his mercy and grace working together. When Paul writes to Timothy, in both of the letters he writes, 1 and 2 Timothy, he introduces the letter, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Psalm 103 is helpful in defining mercy. The words are used quite interchangeably, and depending what translation you have, I think most will have the ESV, but there will be some different, I'm sure, but we see words like loving kindness, steadfast love, mercy, tenderness, pity, compassion. And these are words that all have the same root. They all come back to the same thing, the mercy of God. And so it might say mercy, it might say steadfast love, it might say loving kindness. And these help to understand the spectrum of mercy. See, when we look at light, it kind of just comes as one thing, doesn't it? Like, if you look at those lights there, and sorry for people who listen to the recording later, I'm pointing at the lights at the ceiling. But it looks white, doesn't it? But if you examine light, you see the spectrum. It breaks down into other colours that make that light as we see it. And mercy is like that. As you examine it and get closer into it, you can see there are other aspects to it. It's not a one-size-fits-all setup. Rather, God's mercy works in such a peculiar, wonderful way that it suits the many varied times and needs that we have for experiencing the mercy of God. The goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. And I think one of the most lovely pictures that we have in Scripture of God's mercy is that of a mother comforting a child. And that's repeated, isn't it? Speaking of God's mercy, his tenderness, his compassion. We need this mercy, don't we? Sin has left us miserable and guilty. The physical consequences of the curse upon this world, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, the pain in childbearing, the sweat, the toil, the hard work, the hard graft that life was going to be like now because of the curse of sin that had come upon the world and the judgment. It's brought suffering and hurt and need and pain and tears. It's brought misery. And think of the spiritual consequence of the curse upon this world as well. Death that came into the world, guilt and judgment and death. We all need this mercy. All we can do when we realize this is to make the prayer of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 our prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God's mercy defined. The goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. God holding back from us what we do deserve. But what is his mercy like then? What is it like? If that's how it's defined, what is it like? Well, secondly, let's consider the richness of God's mercy. And Paul puts it so well in Ephesians 2 when he says, but God being rich in mercy, it really helps us to kind of get something of the flavor of this mercy of God. God's mercy, firstly, it's abundant. What Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, is literally saying that mercy is the thing in which God abounds. When Paul says God being rich in mercy, he's saying that mercy is the thing in which God abounds. Long ago, a poor woman from the slums of London was invited to go with a group of people for a holiday by the sea. She'd never been to the ocean before. She'd never seen the sea. And when she stood in front of it, she burst into tears. Those around her thought it was strange that she would cry when such a lovely holiday had just been given to her and kindness shown to her. Why in the world are you crying? They asked. Pointing out to the ocean, she answered, "This is the only thing I have ever seen that there was enough of." Her whole life had been short of something in her poverty. God has oceans of mercy. Because of God's great faithfulness, we read in Lamentations 3, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. David, the shepherd, psalmist, soldier, king, he knew that God's mercy was great. If you think of that time in his life as king, it's in 2 Samuel 24, when he'd taken the census of the warriors in Israel. He'd been warned not to do it, but he went ahead anyway. And then he learns that judgment is going to come, and when he's asked to choose which one he would rather the nation face, he chooses the judgment of God, the pestilence for 3 days. And he says that God is great in mercy. He would rather fall into the hands of God, who is great in mercy. And think of the end of Psalm 23, how familiar those words are and how precious and comforting those words are. David knew that God's goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life, because it was a never-failing, abundant resource. That David knew a day wasn't ever going to come when God's mercy wouldn't be there, because it was abundant. God is abounding in steadfast love or mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8, abounding in steadfast love. And so David could say to the Lord, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me." Psalm 119, towards the end, verse 156, "Great is your mercy, O Lord." The mercy of God can never run out. It will never fail. It will never not be enough to deal with what it faces as it confronts human misery and guilt. It will never fail to achieve what it sets out to do. It will always work. It will always help. It will always comfort, because it's abundant. We don't have to worry that God has spent all of his mercy on someone else and so there's none left for us. It's not like the buffet at a party where, you know, if you don't get into the line quick enough, all the good stuff's going to be gone. It just keeps giving. God has oceans of mercy. His mercy is abundant. And his mercy is rich because, as well as being abundant, it's eternal. Psalm 103 again, verse 17. But the steadfast love or mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Where do we hear that phrase? From everlasting to everlasting. Well, it's elsewhere in the Psalms, isn't it? God has been merciful from before he created the world. Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There was mercy in the heart of God when it was only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is eternally merciful, and eternity stretches before creation and it will carry on after. Time is finished. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If mercy is from God, and God is eternal, and his character is unchanging, then logic has to tell us that his mercy too is unchanging and eternal. There cannot be an attribute, a characteristic, a quality, a part of God that is not eternal. It's not that he became merciful after creation and the fall, but that he had always been merciful, and now we need his mercy. He delights to show it. This is repeated in every verse in Psalm 136. We sang Isaac Watts' hymn based on that psalm. But it repeats, doesn't it? In our ESV translation, his steadfast love endures forever. Some translations do translate it mercy. His mercy endures forever. Why? Because it's eternal. Think of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, as she visits Elizabeth shortly after learning that she is to bear the Christ, that wonderful song that she sings as she greets Elizabeth. In Luke 1 verse 50, she speaks of the mercy of the Lord being from generation to generation. Every generation experiences the mercy of God. The eternal mercy of God has been there before creation, present at and since the fall to deal with the miserable and the guilty in abundant measure. For the multitude of miserable and guilty men and women that have walked this earth, and in abundant measure to deal with all that God intends. God is rich in mercy, and his mercy is rich. What wonderful mercy. What comfort and confidence this gives us. You know, too often we limit God with our limitations, don't we? We probably don't do it deliberately, but we think of our limitations, our weakness, our shortcomings, and it's so easy to kind of transfer that onto the Lord when we think of the challenges and the problems that we face, and we don't have the faith we should to see that he is so much bigger than we are. And we can do that when it comes to God's mercy. We think about how merciful we are as people, and we think, well, God is going to be that merciful. That's what I can expect of the mercy of God. God has oceans full of mercy. His mercy is abundant. His mercy is eternal. His mercy is rich. But who is this mercy for? So we've defined God's mercy. We've looked at the richness of God's mercy. But thirdly, the objects of God's mercy. Firstly, God is good to all in his mercy. God is good to all in his mercy. There is a true sense in which his mercy extends to all of and in creation. Psalm 145, verse 9 tells us that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God acts at times with great compassion and mercy, regardless of who it is that's receiving his mercy. He cares for the poor and the needy, the widow, the orphan and the fatherless. And again, the Old Testament makes that point again and again. It's right for us to pray that God would be merciful to those who are miserable in this world, whether they are his people or not. It's right for us to pray for God's mercy in areas of conflict and famine and drought and flood and disaster and earthquake, because God is a merciful God. And there is a sense that he shows mercy to all of his creation. And at this point made in the New Testament as well, when Paul is preaching in Athens, In Acts 17, he says of God, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And as we listen to the Lord Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, we hear him say, speaking of the Father, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The theologian and preacher John Piper writes on this point, since Christ is the incarnate display of the wealth of the mercies of God, it is not surprising that his life on earth was a lavish exhibit of mercies to all kinds of people. Every kind of need and pain was touched by the mercies of Jesus in his few years on earth. The Gospels are full of God's mercy in action, his tenderness, his compassion. And it wasn't only the disciples that received his mercy. He relieved the suffering and misery of many as he healed and restored and taught. And he put the local funeral directors out of business, didn't he? Every funeral he attended or he was at, he raised them back to life. God's mercy in action through the Lord Jesus. This whole world in every generation has experienced in a way the mercy of God, and yet it still rejects him. But not all have. Not all have. Though in our own standing we are children or objects of wrath, we have become vessels of mercy. As we have seen, there is the mercy of God that moves to confront the misery all face because of sin, but also his mercy that works towards some to deal with the consequences and the guilt of their sin. Psalm 103 again, so helpful to us in seeing this. Look at verses 10 onwards. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his commandment and remember to do, keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. We see here that the greatest benefit of his mercy, not dealing with us according to our sins or repaying us according to our iniquities, is only for those who fear him. There are those, and us included by God's grace, if we're in Christ, who have experienced the mercy of God in a more wonderful, personal, life-changing and eternally saving way. The Apostle Paul writes about this to the Romans in Romans 9, verse 22 to 24. He writes, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Here is God showing pity to undeserving sinners, like the tax collector in Luke 18, those who have cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And because of this mercy, he has removed their sins and its judgment as far as the east is from the west. There is not a better way of describing or defining an immeasurable, never to reach the end of distance than that, is there? When will the east ever meet the west? Never. But that's how far God has removed our sins from us. Mercy moves him to save because he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust and can do nothing ourselves but ask for mercy from God, who is the judge, and that he will spare us from judgment and hell. And like grace, it's not earned. God does not owe it to anyone to be merciful. He does not owe it to anyone to be merciful. But there are some that he has chosen to be vessels of mercy. Those that he will show his mercy to in saving them. The story has been told of a mother who sought from Napoleon, the Emperor Napoleon of France, the pardon of her son. He'd been sentenced to death. The emperor said it was the man's second offense, and justice demanded his death, that he really was guilty. "I do not ask for justice," said the mother. "I plead for mercy." "But he does not deserve mercy," the emperor said. "Sir," cried the mother, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask." "Well then," said the emperor, "I will show mercy." And her son was saved. Remember from our definition, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And mercy is holding back from us what we do. Mercy is not earned or deserved. But we need to remember as well, thinking of the objects of God's mercy, that mercy is God's choice. Mercy is God's choice. And this is a very important point to make. Who God will show mercy to in this way ultimately depends on him. Yes, it's to those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. But what brings anyone who is an enemy of God to want to do this? What will suddenly change somebody's disposition to God, to cry out to him for mercy from shaking their fist at him? Very early on in the scriptures, the Lord makes this clear to Moses. In Exodus 33, he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Daniel, in his prayer, in Daniel chapter 9, he says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." And the Apostle Peter, as he starts his first letter, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And Paul, again, to go back to Romans 9, looks back at the Old Testament, to Jacob and Esau and the time of Moses and how the Lord deals with Pharaoh. And he writes, "What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part in that he chooses who to be merciful to or not? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" And then he sums it up helpfully for us. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Mercy is God's choice. He is merciful in a way to all, and compassionate and kind. But there are those that he shows saving mercy to, those that his mercy extends to deliver them from judgment and from hell, withholding from them what they deserve. And that choice is God's alone. God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." This is hard sometimes to take in, isn't it? But it's true. There is no injustice on God's part. He owes no person mercy. And that he chooses to show mercy to some should amaze us and humble us. And aren't you glad he's shown you mercy? Aren't you glad that he's shown you mercy? But how is this mercy possible? How can it be like this? If you turn to Exodus 34 and look at what the Lord says to Moses. Moses asks if God would show him his glory in Exodus 33. And then in Exodus 34, Moses is put on the side of the rock and the Lord passes by. And listen to what the Lord says as he passes by. In Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So that presents us with a problem, doesn't it? If there are going to be vessels of mercy, if they're going to be those who are spared judgment because of God's mercy when they deserve justice because they're guilty, how can this be true and God not contradict himself? Are not mercy and justice at complete opposite ends of the spectrum to each other? Well, this brings us to our last point. the mechanics of God's mercy. We've seen mercy defined, the riches of God's mercy, the objects of God's mercy, fourthly and lastly, the mechanics of God's mercy. How does it work then for God to say what he has said and it be true? Exodus 34 is not an isolated passage of scripture where justice and mercy are mentioned together. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord says of his people, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. Justice and mercy. How does God show mercy then while maintaining his holy justice? Well, in a way that only he can. When God shows mercy to a condemned sinner, mercy is not a just punishment's disappearance, but its transfer. When God shows mercy to a condemned sinner, mercy is not a just punishment's disappearance, like sweeping it under the rug, but its transfer. And the whole of Scripture is making this point. If you look at the provision of the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25, as God is giving the instructions to Moses for the tabernacle and all the furniture, and chapter 25 is the design for the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 17, the design for the lid or the cover is given to Moses. And what is it called? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. What happened on the Day of the Atonement each year with the mercy seat? The high priest was to make an offering. And then in Leviticus 16, we read, and then take some of the blood and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. The Lord was pointing the way for how it would be eternally dealt with and how his mercy and justice would be magnified through the sacrifice of his only son on the cross. Romans 3 makes this point very clearly after the Apostle Paul has stripped us of any excuse. There is none righteous, no, not one. He goes on, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to make this point that through the sacrifice of Jesus, him being put forward as a propitiation, God shows himself to be completely just and, as he writes, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's perfect holy justice is maintained, and yet he can show mercy to a guilty sinner. Justice doesn't disappear, it's transferred onto Christ, and it's fully satisfied. So the Lord is all that he says in Exodus 34. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But he doesn't clear the guilty at all, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, we see the mechanics of God's mercy working beautifully. It's where heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss a guilty world in love. And so Paul writes to Titus to encourage him as he's pastoring that church and appointing elders about it being God's mercy, that we're saved through God's mercy, in chapter 3, verse 5. And James, in his epistle, writes at the end of chapter 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment wasn't done away with. Judgment fell on Christ. So we can truly pray the prayer of Psalm 51 as David, who knows his guilt, comes before the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And God will, because his justice is satisfied through Christ, the sin bearer. And so God can show mercy to miserable, needy sinners and withhold from them what they do deserve, not treating us according to our iniquities, as we read in Psalm 103. Not paying us according to our sins, but removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and showing that he is the God of steadfast love and mercy. How do we respond then as we close to this mercy? Well, I'm sure I'm speaking to those who have already experienced the mercy of God in this way, but if not, you can experience the mercy of God in Him withholding from you His judgments when your faith and trust is only in Christ, the sin bearer, who dealt with the justice of God so that God can be just and still show mercy to sinners. And that prayer can be your prayer: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And for those of us who have experienced the mercy of God, delight in the mercy of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the wonderful things about Him becoming like us is that He could be a faithful and merciful high priest in how He deals with us. We come to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That God delights to show mercy to us, and so we can delight in the mercy of God. We are to imitate the mercy of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Think of what ends Jude's letter right near the end of the scriptures. How he speaks to those he's writing to about mercy, how they're to show mercy in imitating God's mercy. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained with the flesh. We are to imitate the mercy of God in our lives and the way that we deal with others. And we're to proclaim the mercy of God. We're to proclaim the mercy of God. Again, back to Psalm 103. To tell the world around us, like it says in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That those who fear Him, those who come His way pleading for mercy, will find mercy and know that God has removed from them their sins as far as the east is from the west. That He won't treat them according to their sins. He won't repay them according to their iniquities. And that His steadfast love, His mercy towards them is as high as the heavens are above the earth. God's mercy is rich. God's mercy is great. God's mercy is a wonderful blessing to us. Experience it, delight in it, imitate it, and proclaim it. And when we experience more and more of the mercy of God, how that changes our lives. How that changes our prayers, how that changes our witness, how that affects and infuses our worship. God, you have been merciful to me. I didn't deserve it, but you've been merciful to me. You've spared me, you've washed me clean, and all the glory is His. It's not our doing, is it? It's what God has done for us. Well, we're going to sing of God's mercy. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done, omniscient.